We'd like to open again to the book of Ephesians and continue our study and exposition of the book of Ephesians. And we want to pick up here in verse 21 through the end of chapter 5. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. For all men to love their wives as their own bodies, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, in this passage of Scripture that's talking about the family, that's talking about marriage, we kind of want to consider this in reverse order in the way that it's presented. And we find here that wives are addressed first, and then husbands, and then you have the picture of the church. But for us to understand the proper perspective and the proper motivation for God's design for marriage, we first have to start with Christ's love for the church, right? What are all those admonitions based upon? Husbands, love your wives. What's the basis for that? As Christ loves the church. Wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord, in the same way that the church submits to the loving headship of Jesus Christ. So for us to understand the proper perspective of marriage and the roles in marriage, we first have to understand the presentation of Scripture of Jesus Christ and his love and his eternal romance with his bride, the church, and the sacrifice that he was willing to make on the church's behalf. Now, kind of zooming out a little bit, in this portion of Scripture, again, in this latter portion of Ephesians, based on what Christ has done for us in choosing us before the world began, right? And all those spiritual blessings in heavenly places we have in the first three chapters, the Holy Spirit is encouraging us, how do we walk worthy, right? How do we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called? And now it's getting to very specific relationships. There are general admonitions that, hey, you don't need to do this bad stuff, right? You need to forsake all these works of the flesh. But between the marriage relationship that's described right here, the next portion of Scripture that describes children and parents' interactions, the next portion of Scripture in verses 5 through 9 in chapter 6 that describes the servant and the master relationship, which to us applies more in an employer-employee relationship. If we think about family and work, that probably covers possibly 85 to 90% of our interactions. And the real question is, how do we walk worthy, right? How do we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called? And he is giving us the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God breathed. All the scripture is God's words, right? These are God breathed. He's giving us admonitions. This is how we walk worthy. And this is the foundation. The family is the foundation of which all of our discipleship is based upon. Okay? Now, again, zooming out to this, these admonitions that are given in a family context, in a marriage context, in a parenting relationship, and then an employer-employee relationship, right after he gets done with all of those admonitions, he immediately shifts. This is in Ephesians 6. It's addressed a little bit later on, but I want us to think about this as we consider the family and parenting and being a godly employee in whatever circumstance we're in. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he tells you to put on the whole armor of God. Satan is, there from verse 11, he's wily, he's deceptive. And to use the language from 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Okay? Now, if God's encouraging us to walk worthy, what's Satan's goal? Satan's goal is to make us stumble, right? His goal is to, his realm of expertise, unfortunately, is to steal, to kill, and destroy. He's the father of lies, and his goal is to steal and to kill and to destroy. So if God is encouraging us to walk worthy by loving our wives and putting a priority on the family and raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and being submissive to authority, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, as it says in chapter 5 and verse 21, what's Satan trying to entice us to do? The opposite, okay? And that should not be surprising to us, because Satan's goal, one of his main goals, is to weaken and to the ability that he has influence to deceive God's children, to destroy the family. The basic building block of the church is families, right? And I noticed we were listening to some sermons yesterday driving home. This book, the whole Bible, is a book about families. It begins with the establishment of the family in day 6 of creation. But think about the book of Genesis. It's all about families. It's about the lineage of Abraham and then his children and his children. And all of those Old Testament family stories are to teach us the greater lesson of God's family of the elect that he chose before the world began. So the Bible is a book about families. God set up the family on day 6, the first institution that he established in this world. And healthy, strong churches are built on healthy, strong families. And healthy, strong families are built on healthy, strong marriages. Right? So therefore, if Satan desires to attack and to injure the church and the kingdom of God, what's at the top of his hit list? The family. And boy, has he not been successful in America? I was looking at, because I've seen these headlines, and I don't really dig into them as much, but last night I spent a little bit of time. You know, you can't always trust the first page of your Google links. But I had in my head, because I've heard it very regularly, that essentially the divorce rate in America is 50-50. It's a 50, 50-50 shot whether you get divorced or not. And then I've even saw some headlines that said, well, among Christians, among people who supposedly self-identify as evangelical Christians, the divorce rate is higher among Christians than even the general population. Well, after digging into that a little bit more, at least based on my assessment, it looks like, again, from the AI overview in Google that you can't trust now, it's probably like Wikipedia nowadays, but in my quick 30 minutes of research on Google, I think probably more realistically, there's a 40% percentage of divorce in first marriages, possibly a 60% in the marriages after that. However, those who identify as Christians are typically have a 50% less divorce rate than that. And that's better than 50-50, but still, that's 20%. If you take roughly 40% of a divorce rate in first marriages, and then the Christians have a 50% better percentage, well, that's still 20%, right? And that's one out of every five. And just from, you know, the allocations, unfortunately, of people who self-identify as Christians, that number kind of feels about right, unfortunately. From a few, from 30 plus years of a sample size that I've seen play out, unfortunately, that 20% number feels about right. But Satan, and then there's other areas of attacks of the family that we won't focus on this morning. But I want to make sure that we, as we consider this, as we consider these exhortations from the Holy Spirit, for this is what a healthy, strong, God-honoring marriage looks like. This is what a healthy, strong parenting relationship looks like. This is the proper submission to authority in a possibly an employer-employee relationship. The admonition right after all of this is that Satan is trying to ensure that you stumble in trying to walk worthy. So therefore, all of these things that are the encouragements and the exhortations from the Holy Spirit for the way a marriage is supposed to be, it's not surprising that the general disposition in our culture tells you the opposite. Do you understand that? Because Satan is trying to destroy the family. And unfortunately, the church has given him way too much of a foothold. And this is one way that we push back against that. So three perspectives, three aspects of the blessing of marriage that I want us to consider today. First of those being the personal blessing and benefit of companionship and fellowship. We're told there in Genesis 2 that we're going to wake our way to in a little bit that it's not good for man to be alone. And it's a blessing to not be alone in that sense. And God is gracious to give us the blessing of marriage for that fellowship, for that companionship, for that person that you can rely upon in a special sense. However, one of the misconstrued perspectives, I believe, of marriage in our culture today is that it's self-focused. What I mean by that is a lot of people, even Christians, can view marriage in the sense of this person fulfills my needs. They fulfill my desires. They make me happy. They make me feel good. So therefore, I want to marry them. But the problem with that perspective of marriage and approaching marriage with a self-focused perspective is that if the time comes where they're not making me happy anymore, if the time comes where they're not satisfying, or my perception is they're not satisfying my needs anymore, then therefore I don't really honor the covenant that I made before God and witnesses to till death do us part. Well, if marriage is all about this is just a means of me making myself more happy, and I think I can make myself more happy by engaging in this marriage relationship with somebody. Well, if the time comes where they're not making me happy anymore, well, what happens? Most people have the perspective outside of the influence of the church that, you know what? I'm just going to move on to someone else that I think is going to make me more happy, right? If marriage is just about making myself more happy, if the time comes where I'm not happy anymore, well, what do I do? Well, I just divorce that person and try to find somebody else that's going to make me happy. Well, the perspective we have of marriage through the lens of the Word of God is that marriage is others focused. It's a focus on the spouse rather than myself. Now why would you say that? How could you say that it's not about me? Okay, well, that's why he gives us the perspective of Christ and the church, right? How am I supposed to understand the relationship of marriage? Well, it's all about me, and if I ever get unhappy, well, it's my right to just leave that person, divorce that person, and go find somebody else. Is that not the general disposition of the culture today, that marriage is self-focused and it's not a covenant, it's not a vow before God and witnesses that I'm held accountable to? It's really just and one more mechanism to make me happy. And if it ever ceases for me to be as happy as I was on the honeymoon, then I'll just find somebody, I'll divorce them and move on to somebody else that I perceive can make me happy. Well, that's a total misunderstanding of God's ordained structure of marriage. What's our perspective through which we understand marriage? It's in the way that Christ loves his bride. Okay? So, it is a blessing that God saw fit through this relationship, the most intimate relationship that we have this side of heaven, even though it does not carry into heaven, God is gracious to give us this relationship to fulfill our loneliness. Okay? However, that is not the principal focus. The satisfaction of my needs is not the principal focus of marriage. So a second aspect, a second perspective of marriage that we want to consider today is God has been gracious to give us this relationship so we, through personal experience, can understand better God's love for us and God's love for his bride. Now, it's not necessarily God's will for every person to be married. I would say the majority of people, if you take it just a baseline bell curve, the majority of people will have the opportunity to be married in their life. Not everyone. Okay, so if that's not God's will, that's a separate discussion for you. However, God has given us this relationship, the closeness, the intimacy of this relationship, so that we can better understand Christ's love for the church. And he's also given us the blessing of the relationship of parenthood so we can understand Christ's love for us through the lens and through the perspective of God as our Father and us as his children. Right? He gave us these relationships so we could understand more about God. So we can understand more about the way that God loves us. You know, how did Jesus preach in his ministry? People that knew a lot about agriculture, he talked to them about the parable of the sower, right? That made sense to them. They knew the wayside and the stony ground and the thorny ground and the good. That all made sense to them. Why? Because they had personal experience that allowed them to understand what he talked about fishing to fishermen. They knew through their personal experience, they could understand what he was talking about. And there is so much more depth when we have this description of Christ loving the church as his bride so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for that bride, to sacrifice for her, you have a greater understanding of that when you've experienced the relationship of marriage, right? You have a better understanding of Christ's description of parenthood and the way that he deals with his children when you have had children. And I can speak of that from personal experience. 6 years ago when I was weeping and gnashing of teeth as a bachelor. By the way, I want to take a moment to publicly express how thankful and how gracious the Lord has been to me the last 6 years of blessing me with an amazing wife and now two children. But I remember in those prayers, back in those dark days of bachelorhood, I remember in my bargaining with the Lord that I told him, Lord, I just feel like I'd be a better preacher if I was married. I just feel like I'd be a better preacher. I'd be a better pastor if I was a dad. If I had a better understanding of this through firsthand personal experience, I feel like I could be of more benefit to your people. I feel like I could be of more benefit to the kingdom. And now I will say that I feel like, of course, I guess it's up to the people I pastor if I'm of more benefit now than I was 6 years ago. But I feel like that I have a deeper understanding of God's love for his bride because of God blessing me with the privilege of having my amazing bride. And boy, I'm learning very deeply now with this little toddler we're raising of the intense love that you have for your children. But man, when they just keep doing the same thing over and over and over again and look you in the face while they do it. And then I have those exasperated sighs of like, we went over this. Why are you doing this again? And boy, the Lord has just slapped me right across the face in those moments when I get the most frustrated. And the Lord reminds me, boy, how frustrated the Lord must get with me when the Lord looks at me and says, David, we've talked about this. I've disciplined you for this. You know better than this. Why do you keep doing the same thing over and over and over again? We've talked about this. But I still love that little boy so much, right? I understand more about God through the blessing of personal experience of marriage and parenthood. Okay? So God has given us not just for personal fulfillment, but so that through this personal experience, the scriptures come alive more, right? We understand more about the way that God loves us because we have the blessing of experiencing these relationships that God talks about firsthand. Now, the third aspect is that God has ordained for the marriage relationship and parenthood as well, but especially marriage, to be a gospel sermon through our actions. You know, it says Philippians chapter 1 verse 27 that let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. That conversation is not just speaking of the totality of our words. It's not just our verbal interactions. The conversation there means the totality of your life. And what he says there is that your life should be a testimony of God's grace, of unmerited favor. Through your actions, people should not view you as a harsh, rigid, legalistic, and boy, if you're nice to them, they'll treat you not. But boy, if you ever say one cross word to them, they're going to grit your teeth and they're going to have a vendetta to the day they die. Well, if that's how people talk about you, then I hope the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you and godly sorrow brings you to the appropriate repentance. Why? Because people should see your life as a testimony of the gospel. And one of the principal relationships by which we can manifest publicly the gospel that we believe is through the way that the husband loves their wife, through the way that the wife submits to the loving headship of her husband, and both of them working in unison with locked arms, both loving God more than themselves, both pursuing the kingdom of God first and foremost. And when other people see you making that sacrifice for the benefit of your spouse, not only does that prove to them the gospel that you believe, but it's an exhortation for them to love their spouse better. Okay? So, those three perspectives as we discuss the marriage relationship, it is a personal blessing to fill a void that we don't have, but it's also a relationship that God has given us for us to better understand God's love for us through marriage and through parenting as well. And then it's a gospel sermon to others. And you know, so many people have a misunderstanding of marriage because they have a misunderstanding of Christ, right? What's our understanding of Christ? That he loves, he made a covenant before the world began. And no matter what, no matter what mess that bride gets into, he's going to be faithful to his covenant. Why? Because he said he was going to do it and he made a covenant and I'm going to execute that. Well, majority of Christianity says, well, God, you know, if the bride gets a little sassy with the husband, if she gets off in unbelief, if she don't start acting, if she doesn't hold on faithful to the end, well, what does God do? Well, I'm just going to remove my covenant from them. I made a promise that I loved everybody. You know, God loved the whole world. I made a promise I loved everybody. But as soon as that bride doesn't start acting right, I'm going to remove that relationship. I'm going to void my covenant. And then I'm just going to cast them in hell. Well, I'll tell you, that's not the right perspective of Jesus Christ and his church and his faithfulness to the covenant, is he? Is it right? Again, what's the difference in the gospel that we believe and the gospel that's in the false gospel that's in the majority of Christianity? It's the difference between unconditional love and conditional love. And boy, that makes all the difference in the marriage, doesn't it? Makes all the difference in the relationship between Christ and his bride. Because if you think a marriage is all about, if they treat me right, I'm going to treat them right. But boy, if they get sassy with me, I'm doubling down. That's destruction. That is destruction that will be the end result. And by the way, that will be a bad testimony to anyone that interacts with you, that anyone that's in your home when you're having that little back and forth, is that becoming of the gospel of the unconditional love of Jesus Christ and his bride? The answer to that's no, right? So our marriages and the way in which we met, now, I will say, that doesn't mean we just put on a show to everybody else and you treat your spouse poorly in private. No. The public manifestation of your marriage should reflect your individual relationship between just you and them. Okay? But our marriages are a gospel sermon. And the sobering message is, what gospel is being preached to the people around me by the way I love my spouse in public view? Okay? God forbid it be a conditional gospel that we don't believe in. It needs to be an unconditional gospel. And that's a sobering message for us to consider. What gospel is my sermon preaching to the watching world around me? Okay? Genesis 2. The sixth day of creation was a really busy day. Okay? God created the land animals. He created Adam. And on that sixth day, also all of those animals were brought before Adam for him to name them. And then, not only did they go through all that, and Adam named them, but then we arrive here, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Now, at the conclusion of each of the first 5 days, God said, This is good. What I've created is good. But in the middle of the sixth day, he said, "I see something that's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. We're made for fellowship. We were made for fellowship with God. We were made for fellowship with one another. It's not good for man to be alone." And I say this in jest, but I think it's also true, that even before the fall, God looked at the man and said, man, if I leave this guy to himself, he's going to be a mess. He needs some help. A helper that is suitable for him. Now, God ordained marriage, the first institution that he ordained in this world, before the fall. Before the fall. On day six. So Adam goes to sleep, takes his rib, and makes a woman. He calls her Eve. Verse 23, Genesis 2. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You know, I don't want to get too legalistic in this language, because I say it too. You know, this person is my better half. I get the sentiment of that. But we do understand, right, that there's not a 50-50 split in a marriage relationship. You are one flesh. One flesh. As God has ordained that. Now, what's our understanding of that? Our understanding of that is through the lens of Christ and the church. And isn't that's what we said there, what the Holy Spirit said there in Ephesians 5. He says the church is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He says, I am one with the body of the church. And then it says, well, that's a mystery. Well, I mean, how is that possible that this church is perfectly one with Jesus Christ in perfect covenant union? Well, it's a mystery. And he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, that gets into, okay, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and love them as you love yourself. Okay, well, that's not speaking metaphorically. It's not speaking physically. You speaking negatively toward your spouse is like you looking in the mirror and speaking negatively to yourself. How many people are going to do that, right? I mean, how many of you are going to purposefully do something that is injurious to your own body? Well, you're not, right? But that spouse is one flesh with you. And that perspective solves a lot of incorrect perspectives. And there's a lot of things we might be willing to do to other people, but we're not willing to do it to ourselves. God forbid we do that with anyone. But also there's a real danger of the closest relationships that you have. Just our nature sometimes is to take those for granted. So you might be extremely nice to people externally, but it's when you come home and you let your guard down that you take out all your frustration of the day on that person who loves you the most. Well, I shouldn't take out all my frustrations that I held it in on everybody I was upset with that day and project that out on my spouse. Okay? Why? Because you wouldn't do that to yourself, would you? We are one flesh. And it's vitally important that we understand that in a gospel sense of Jesus Christ and the church. There's just as much possibility of one child of God that Jesus Christ loved. That would be like a person that he loved, they didn't hold on to the end, or they didn't confess, or they recanted, or they felt, whatever the reason is that supposedly someone can lose their salvation, that would be the equivalent of Jesus Christ looking at his pinky and chopping off his own pinky. Well, he's not going to do that. Why? Because that's his body, right? No, everyone that's a member of his body, he made a covenant. before the world began. And he's going to be faithful to that covenant to every member of that bride and every member of that body. That's highlighted in Genesis 5. It says that, why is it that the wife takes the name of the husband? Genesis 5 and verse 2. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. Now, it's appropriate for the wife to take the name of the husband. But notice there, why are they called Adam? Because they're one flesh. He called their name Adam. One flesh. Let's go really quickly, or you can just listen. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, this is speaking to the blessing of personal companionship. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. If one fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. If two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, it's not good for man to be alone. We need companionship. We need fellowship. And we need the union of a one flesh, God-honoring marriage is stronger than a person in isolation. Okay? Psalm 128. You know, Satan has infiltrated our culture so well to not only has he destroyed the family in many ways, but he has made the God-ordained blessing of family, he has framed it in a negative sense. I mean, many people view, even Christians, view marriage as a restriction. By the way, there is no place for a child of God to ever use the language of the world, especially of a husband, saying, that's my old ball and chain. Speaking negatively of the marriage relationship. You want to know who speaks glowingly of the marriage relationship? Jesus Christ. He gave us this relationship to manifest to us how much he loves us. And I'll tell you, we are his old ball and chain, but he doesn't talk about us like that. He talks about how much he loves us, even though this bride is a mess. The blessing of family. Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early and sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows. Verse 3. Children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of his womb is his reward. It's a blessing. What did he tell them right after he made male and female? He said, go be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. It's a blessing if God is gracious to make your quiver full of as arrows in the hand of a mighty man. So are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Now, do they cost a lot? Yeah. Is it the most challenging and the most great thing in the whole world? Yes, all of the above, right? But children are a blessing from the Lord. And marriage is a blessing from the Lord. Let's skip to verse chapter 128 there, right after that. We'll just skip to first verse. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thy hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife. This is success. We have been brainwashed in America to train children that success is you making a certain salary. Success is your accomplishments in a workplace setting or all these things. You don't know what success is? This is success. That if you reach the point in your life where you have thy wife as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, and thy children like olive plants round about thy table. But behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. But what a blessing if all of the family is fully invested in the kingdom of God. And not only are you having the privilege to do that around the supper table, but if you're having to have the ability to do that all in the church setting. Wow, what an amazing blessing from the Lord. Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all thy days, and thou shalt see thy children's children. And if the Lord is ever gracious to me in some point later down the road to look out and see my wife and my children and maybe even some grandchildren running around, that is the pinnacle of joy this side of heaven. It's not workplace success. It's not recognition in a secular sense. This is success. This is joy. You know, are your coworkers going to be with you, holding your hand, singing you to heaven when you're about to die? No, it's going to be these olive plants around you. It's going to be your wife and your children and your grand. That's who's going to be singing you to heaven. It's not going to be your coworkers. It's not going to be, doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank, if nobody's there because you've neglected them, because you've been brainwashed to think that true success is financial prosperity or something else, okay? This is God's ordained blessing of family. We didn't get near as far as I wanted to, but let's conclude this here in Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Jesus Christ saw fit to love his bride of the church before the world began. I hope that you can view and understand the love that Christ has for his people through the lens of marriage. Now, what did he do? What do we do when we stand up before God and witnesses? We make a covenant, for better or for worse, richer and poor, to death do us part. What did God do before the world began? He made a covenant that I'm going to sacrifice for the benefit of my bride. And what was necessary for that bride to be with him in heaven at the end of time was for her to come and die. It is for him to come and die for her sin. That was what was necessary. And he says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And for all of eternity, the bride that was in her totally depraved state before the world began, he looked out at her and he didn't see, you know, go read Ezekiel 16. He didn't see her covered in her blood and left out to the field to the loathing of thy prey. He didn't see her like that. He saw her bride. He saw the bride at the final day of glorification. That's what he saw. And I tell you, Jesus Christ, he didn't come into this world for it to be all about him. It was all about sacrifice for the benefit of the bride. And what did he have in mind? What was in Jesus' mind the whole time when he came into this world, when he was spit on and blasphemed and scourged and crucified? What did he have in his mind? It was this moment. It was this moment here in Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife hath made herself ready. The bride is finally perfectly adorned because that last child of God has finally been born again. And now that bride is about to receive the fullness of her glorification and be fully conformed. By the way, what's the bride going to be conformed to? To the image of the Son. And they will be one together, right? The bride's different. She's distinct. She's separated from the Son now. But the bride is going to be conformed to the image of her husband. And this has been the excitement and the refrain and the looking forward to and the joy of heaven from when that covenant of redemption was enacted before the world began. The bride hath made herself ready. She was made ready, not by herself, but by Jesus Christ. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus is in the spirit of prophecy. And then you have heaven opened, and then Jesus Christ comes back. You know, he came back the first time, and he showed up in Jerusalem meek and lowly on the colt and the foal of an ass. But boy, that's not how he's coming back the second time to get his bride. He's coming back in flaming fire on a white horse to bring the bride back to the Father's house, to that house that he has prepared for her. So what is our perspective? What is our understanding through which we attempt to love our spouse, to love our wife, to love our husbands in a way that is a gospel sermon to others? Well, we have to have a clear understanding of the sacrifice that Christ made for his church. Right? And that is our motivation. That is our standard. That is the way in which God has called us to love one, to put the other spouse ahead of our own needs, to sacrifice for the benefit of someone else instead of the satisfaction of my own pleasures and my own desires and my own preferences. I am fully committed to putting the other spouse ahead of myself. And when you have the other spouse doing the exact opposite, you're not losing anything, right? Not the opposite, the same. When you have both spouses that are 100% focused on the other, well, that's a beautiful God-honoring marriage. That is a testimony to others around you. Okay? And I'll leave you with that thought. It's a sermon for us all, or a thought for us all to meditate on. What sermon, what gospel is my marriage preaching to the watching world around me? And we certainly hope and pray it is a accurate gospel of the unconditional love of Jesus Christ toward his bride and the church.